I got involved with Tim's group, Friday group, but it was back where Joe and Tim worked at KeyBank.
That guy right there.
Yeah. And there was a guy named, I think it was Pastor Anderson, who was the pastor of Bay Presbyterian.
Yeah, John Anderson
was leading that group. So I didn't know whether I should go or not, and I started going. I really enjoyed it. And then Pastor Anderson left, and then Pastor Bob Polson, started leading the group for a while. Enjoyed that. And then Pastor Bob moved, and so Tim asked if I would lead the study, and I did. So I think that was back in like 2007 or something.
You said
like
last night, 15 years.
Yeah, it's been
a long time ago.
Yeah, yeah. So about 5 years ago, though, I think Jeremiah was the last study I did here on Friday mornings. But not to get too much into a personal testimony, just to explain it a little bit. I've suffered from bouts of depression all my life since childhood, but very serious bouts that would come on unexpectedly. And I'd go years and years being fine, then all of a sudden I'd get hit, and it wouldn't last that long. But I really got hit with a very, very powerful, life-altering depression, literally 5 years ago. And it was the hardest trial of my life. And so I really, I could barely concentrate, my memory was, I was losing my memory. And no matter how hard I prayed, and no matter how much I tried to read the word and get in praise, I was getting sicker and sicker. And it literally got to the point where I just had to withdraw from this group, you know, just because I just felt so, it was being attacked so much about, with guilt and shame for feeling that way, and just really, again, just not doing well at all. And it really got to the point where literally I had to sell my business and stop practicing law. I just couldn't function anymore. It wasn't fair to my clients. It wasn't fair to my employees. So that happened at the end of last year. But praise God, you know, at the beginning of last year, or beginning of this year, end of last year, beginning of this year, after a lot of different treatments, a lot of different, you know, modalities, I finally started to recover and get better and just come out of this. And just the Lord really finally got to be able to read the Bible clearly again, and my prayer life started to deactivate again, and just started to just feel back like myself. So, and I hadn't come to Tim's group since I left, so I just started coming back to the group here probably about 3 or 4 months ago. And so I asked him, hey, would you like me to pick up a study again? Because I feel like the Lord's really, you know, laid that on my heart to do that again if you want. Tim said, sure, absolutely. So, yeah, so that gives you a little bit of a top-level overview of where I've been for the last couple of years here. So I'm just thankful that God is just really a God of healing and restoration. And I know a lot of people didn't know about, you know, what was going on. A few people did. A few people were praying for me diligently, so I appreciate that. And for those of you who did reach out to me during that time, I really, really appreciate it. But anyway, that brings us to, I felt led that maybe we should study the book of Hebrews. So that's what we got prepared today. We've got a study of the book of Hebrews that we're going to go through. And so if you take a look at your outline here.
Before you go further,
yeah, go
ahead. I should say something.
Please.
I don't know how many years I've known you, but God put you in my path, or Mr. Bison. And I have to tell you that I think you are one very special man.
Yes.
Very special. Your mother told me one day, she said, I'd like for you to come alongside my son. That's about all she said. But you're special, and God made you that way. He made you in His image. You're very special. He gave you a good mind. He gave you a good personality. You're an humble man. You're a loving kind of man. just giving you my opinion.
Oh, thank you for that. Appreciate it, Carl.
And he put you here for a season. He moved you out. Now he put you back. That's the way he works with us. He works with us. We don't grow on the high plane all the time. We grow sometimes because, Father, where am I at? I need you. And I need my friends. See, here's a special group of guys. Special. How do you explain it? I can't. You're special in your love. I love you.
Thank
and
you.
I got a love for you. And that man loves you. A special love. And I'm sure that I can say that about all the rest of the guys. Nice guy. But here God's put a group back together. Wow. And what are we going to do with it? I just met this man. And we had a little conversation here the last few minutes. Did you get anything out of that?
I did. I what I got out of it is I want to be sitting next to you Friday morning.
I feel the same way. I was nervous to come here today. This is the first. I came here every Friday from 2011 to 2020, and I've maintained a relationship with Joe, you know, Tim. Reach out to Chris when I'm in legal trouble because he's the best tax attorney I know to try to get me out of a tax mistake by a bad accountant. And it was so weird. My high school age daughter is staying home tonight, quote unquote, take a mental health day because she has the SATs tomorrow. And she's like, what's going on, Dad? I go, man, I'm nervous. I haven't sat in a group with these guys for 5 years for all, no other than the fact that I'm working from home. I don't feel like coming down there. I mean, and it's funny too, because I emailed Chris out of the blue maybe a year ago when all that transition happened, not knowing what all this was going on, just knowing the guy that he was merging with. And hey, by the way, I thought of you because I gave a talk to the Cape Coral football team and quoted Abreuism out of nowhere. So this, I agree, this group was together for a reason.
It's special. And you can't really explain it. It's special. It's a God thing. And God's in the lives of you men.
Thank you, bro. Appreciate that.
Thank
very
you.
Much.
All right.
Okay, so let's open up our Bibles to the New Testament, the Hebrews. And also, if you take a look at the outline here, you'll see that we're going to talk about an introduction to this letter that's in our New Testament. That's titled Hebrews and why it's titled Hebrews. And then we're going to take a look at the main structure of Hebrews. And most of the letters, 13 chapters, most of the chapters are devoted to this concept of the preeminence of the Son, or how Jesus really is preeminent over everything in the world and in faith and in our lives. And so taking a look at the introduction here, authorship. Does anyone know who the author of the book of the letter of Hebrews is? Or venture, yes.
Besides the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, exactly.
Timothy?
Timothy, okay.
I can cheat right now.
I'm not going to cheat and get to the commentary.
The answer is no one really knows.
Oh, yeah.
It's an unknown. It's a mystery.
It's an its author.
Yeah.
In a summary, it said its author.
Yeah.
So even Google didn't know.
Yeah. So probably the biggest, the most, most people, or not most, I would say the majority of speculation is that the Apostle Paul wrote it. But also some other candidates are Barnabas, Timothy, Silas, Apollos. Some people think Luke wrote it. But even though there's a number of really well-known people that really think Paul wrote it, I don't think Paul wrote this letter. If you really compare it, Hebrews to the rest of Paul's letters, they're really different in the way Paul approaches his dialogue and the way he writes about.
He typically addresses himself.
He usually identifies himself. That's exactly right. And the writer of Hebrews does not. There's another clue here in Hebrews that we'll get to probably today, and that is that the writer of Hebrews identifies himself as not being an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. Now, Paul wasn't an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, but he heard, you know, he had an encounter with Jesus, and he heard from Jesus and got direct revelation from Jesus. But in chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews indicates that he is a member of a class of persons that received his teaching about Jesus from the original hearers, from the apostles. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. So it sounds like this is a second-generation believer. He did walk with Jesus, wasn't involved in his ministry, but heard directly from the apostles. It's also, this is the writer's Jewish as well. There's little doubt about that. And because of the fact that he addresses this letter to Jews, so the audience that the writer of Hebrews addresses this letter to are likely Jews who are undergoing very, very severe persecution for believing in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And they are likely facing a lot of pressure from the synagogues, and they're likely Jews in Israel. So no one knows for sure whether most people believe they're Jewish believers that it's being written to, but there's a lot of speculation as to whether they're Jewish believers in Europe or in Asia Minor, Turkey, or in the land of Israel. Most people believe that they're Jewish believers in the land of Israel, close to Jerusalem. And if you can remember, when we studied Acts many years ago, and those of you who are familiar with Acts, there was a lot of persecution by the Jewish community of the early believers. Even though the early believers were all Jewish, the Jewish leadership rejected them like they rejected Jesus. And, Stephen was martyred. James was martyred by people that were Jewish zealots. Paul was a Jewish zealot. And, you know, before he experienced his conversion, he got letters from the Sanhedrin, that chief priest in Jerusalem, to go to Damascus to imprison believers. So we know for sure there was a lot of persecution of believers in the land of Israel. And this is written to those believers as an encouragement, because they're being tempted, based on the severe persecution they're undergoing, to leave the faith, to turn away from Jesus and to go back into the synagogue and go back into temple worship. We'll talk about that in a second here. The date of this letter, there's a couple, there's a kind of a scope of time that it's likely that this letter was written, and we can eliminate some, you know, we can look at, it can't be written after this date and has to be written after another date by a couple of clues. One is that, believe it or not, when we get to chapter 13, Timothy is mentioned in Hebrews. And so these people that the author's writing to, they know Timothy. They know Paul's disciple Timothy. And so Timothy got saved likely in 50 AD. That's recorded in Acts chapter 16. And so this letter was written likely after 50 AD. But it was written before 70 AD. And we know that because one of the main temptations these Jewish believers are facing that the letter's being written to is a temptation to go back to temple worship and actually engage in the sacrifices. You know, sacrifice the lambs, the goats, the bulls that the Levitical priesthood was engaged in. And so that temple sacrificial system was operating after Jesus' resurrection, but it came to an end in 70 AD. For some of those who can recall church history, there was a revolt. Jews revolted against the Roman Empire in 66 AD, and that revolt culminated in Rome sending a couple legions into the land of Israel to put down the revolt. And a Roman general named Vespasian really came down hard on Israel and the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. And Vespasian was, because of a assassination or a death of the emperor in Rome, Vespasian was called to leave Israel to become the emperor of Rome, and his son Titus took up the charges, the new general, to prosecute this campaign against Israel. And Titus, in 70 AD, not only took over Jerusalem, but he destroyed the temple. So the Roman legions, under the command of Titus, completely destroyed the Jewish temple. And if you can recall, Jesus warned about this in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. He told the disciples, you see this temple? There's going to be a day when not one stone will be left upon another. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans completely destroyed the temple and just devastated Jerusalem. And so there has been no temple for 2,000 years. And most of Israel was, most of the Jews in the land were dispossessed from the land. They were cast out of the land. And there haven't been Jews really in large portions in the land of Israel up until the last 50 years. So it's for that reason that we know that this letter was likely written before 70 AD, because it looks like this temple worship was still going on. And these Jews were being tempted to go back into temple worship. And we'll talk about that. And so it was likely, so as you narrow down the time frame, it was likely written between 64 and 66 AD, but you know, getting close to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and Rome completely obliterated Israel.
Just one quick best question. I know all these people that are real solid Christians that name their kids Titus.
Yeah.
There's got to be another Titus in here that they're
famous. Yeah, no, there's a book. There is a Titus who was, of course, Timothy and Titus were disciples of Paul.
Sounds like, who would want to name
yeah.
Or dog.
Yeah.
All right. That's all.
Okay.
That was close. Started like staring people down.
This guy's like trying to take a drink of water out of a fire hydrant. He's loaded.
I was just trying to figure out if he's a Christian, a historian, a tax attorney.
Yeah. Retired now.
I think he's got it all in one package.
Okay, so let's go ahead and start to take a look at the text itself. And we're going to look at the theme of Hebrews, and that's spelled out in verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Would someone be kind enough to start us off by reading verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews, chapter 1?
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name.
Perfect. That's good. Thank you, Barry. So take a look at your first question, the worksheet here, the outline, looking at verse 1. How does the writer, he says that God spoke long ago, but how did he speak long ago?
Through the prophets.
Yeah, he says to the fathers and the prophets. So he's speaking about the Old Testament. Now keep in mind that one of the things we're going to talk about as we go through this letter is that early believers didn't have the advantage that we have of just being able to pick up a Bible and walk around with it. The New Testament was being written at the same time that Hebrews was being, this letter was being written. So the writer is really talking about the Old Testament here, saying long ago, you're talking about the Hebrew scriptures here, Genesis through Malachi. And he says that we get our information about the Old Testament and about the Hebrew scriptures from the fathers, Abraham, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And also the prophets. It's going to be, you know, the major prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, but also all the minor prophets as well. And he says that God spoke to us and spoke to the nation of Israel, basically. These are Jewish believers. He's appealing to Jews who believe in Jesus. And he says that God's word came to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Many portions likely being that it was that the word of God wasn't given all at one time. It was this idea of progressive revelation. It was given in bits and portions over time. Now a good bulk of the Old Testament, known as the law, was written down by Moses at one time. You know, Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. But again, you've had years and years later, other people arising, like again, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that got their, Daniel, God getting the revelation, recording it for the benefit of Israel and for us today. The other thing is, too, that the word came long ago in many ways. So it didn't just come to by one revelation to Moses, but it came also by Daniel. Think of Daniel. Dreams, visions, angels. So it came in a lot of different modes as well. Question two in the worksheet here, looking at verse two. What does the author of Hebrews say how God has spoken in these last days?
By his son.
Yeah, by his son. So what the writer's saying, he's saying, look, we've got God's word from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. But in these last days, and this is, you know, 56, or this is 60 AD, he says he's spoken to us in his son. So what he's saying is that we have new, fresh revelation that's going to become the New Testament. But at this time, when these people are meeting, again, like I said, they don't have a New Testament. They're basically going off of people that really saw Jesus and talked to Jesus and say, here's what he taught. Here's what he said.
Well, a majority couldn't read.
A lot of people were illiterate. That's exactly right. Now, these last days, one of the things to keep in mind is that you'll see a lot of the times in the New Testament's reference to the last days, and we're in the last days. And the idea here is that literally since the ascension of Jesus until his return, we are literally in his last days. It's been his last days for 2,000 years. And it's because of the fact that Jesus taught and the apostles taught that ever since he returned to heaven, his second coming, his return, is imminent. In other words, it can happen at any time. And the early believers, including Paul, really believed that Jesus was going to return in their lifetimes. They thought he's not going to spend a lot of time away. He's coming back soon. And so it's a safe doctrine for us to live by this idea that Jesus can return at any time. And we literally are in the last days. And now it's been 2,000 years, so people begin to think, are we really in the last days? It's been so long. But remember, Peter warned about this. I don't have the exact reference off the top of my head. I think it's 1 Peter. But he said that there are going to rise scoffers that say, what about his return? You know, it's been so long. He's not coming back anytime soon. And Peter warns against that attitude that, you know, he could return at literally any time. So, and also, too, he's spoken to us through his son. That idea conveys to us that the New Testament is the final piece of revelation we can expect from God. There's no more, there's the Book of Mormon, you know, it's not valid. There's no more revelation we're going to get past the Book of Revelation. Formal revelation. Again, we can have different beliefs about whether God speaks to us in individuals, which I believe he does, but whether that's revelatory in terms of we can canon for all believers, no, it's the New Testament closes all of what God speaks to us and to all of his people until his return. And then verse 3 here, we are looking at question 3 here. Actually, take a look at question 3, verse 2 again, still in verse 2. Who does the writer of Hebrews say made the world?
His son.
Yeah. The writer of Hebrews says that in these last days he has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus is going to be ruler of this world one day, of this physical world one day. And he says, through whom the Son, he made the world. So he says something very important about Jesus and about our doctrine as Christians, and that is Jesus is God. He is the creator. And Hebrews, writer of Hebrews is going to say that a lot. He's going to refer to that a lot. You know, a lot of modern critics like to say that Jesus never claimed to be God, or a lot of, you know, there's a lot of sects of Christianity. Well, I wouldn't even say Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses is one of them. That don't believe that God or Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus is a created being. But the New Testament clearly teaches, because a lot of they'll argue that Jesus, you know, you can't find anywhere in the New Testament that Jesus is named as God. But again, there's a lot of passages that tell us that Jesus is God. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 is a good area. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And this passage, again, is a good passage. It tells us that Jesus was the creator. He created this world. And another passage that you can look to is Colossians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossians also explains in chapter 1 that through Jesus, all of the world was not only created, but is being held together at his present time. And then finally, verse 3 here, the writer says, "And he is the radiance of his glory," speaking of the Son Jesus, "and the exact representation of his nature." And again, this just is another way that the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is God. He's the encapsulation of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of the Father. He is God. And he also says in verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And again, that is in line with what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. The very universe is being held together by Jesus. And then the last very important statement that the writer of Hebrews says here at the end of verse 3 is, he says, "When he had made a purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." And so the writer of Hebrews is telling these Jewish believers, remember, like what Paul taught and Luke teaches in Acts, that Jesus, when he died and was crucified, that made an end of purification of sins. He was the blood sacrifice that ended all blood sacrifices. So what the writer of Hebrews is getting at, he's going to explain more thoroughly, is that all the stuff going on in the temple, the sacrifice of the animals, it's done. That whole system is done. Jesus is the ultimate blood sacrifice. There will be no more sacrifices required for the atonement of sin. And it's a finished work. Jesus said it is finished when he gave up the ghost. And when he finished that work, he ascended into heaven. He literally is at the right hand of God, waiting to return to earth. And the writer of Hebrews will talk about more about Jesus and his ministry right now, until he returns, being at the right hand of God. So the theme getting established here for the book of the letter of Hebrews is, again, the preeminence of the Son, Jesus Christ, and how he really is the fulfillment of the law of Moses, which we'll be explained in more detail later. Any questions, comments, controversies on verses 1 through 3 here?
Real quick, I think you talked about this previous times, but did Satan know that this was the key for all believers to be rescued in the future? Did he know that's what was going down?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, remember, Satan doesn't know anything more than God's revealed. So he learned as kind of the whole Testament got revealed. He learned what was going to happen. And remember, it actually... Take a look at Genesis chapter 3. Let's go ahead and take a look at Genesis chapter 3. Here's what Satan knew right from the beginning. Genesis 3, you got the fall of Adam after eating the forbidden fruit. And Adam and Eve's shame after being confronted by God that they had done evil. God says something interesting to Adam in verse 15. He says to Adam and Eve, he says, and Satan could hear this, of course. He said, "Adam, I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's speaking to Satan here, actually. Excuse me. God is speaking to Satan. He's saying, "I will put enmity, animosity, fight between you and the woman." And how is he going to do this? How's God going to do this? Well, he says in verse 15 here, he says, "And between you, your seed, and her seed." So this is one of Eve's descendants. And about this future descendant of Eve, he says at the end of verse 15, "He shall bruise you on the head," or "he will crush your head," some translations say. There's going to be a child of Eve who crushes the head of Satan. And he says to Satan at the end of verse 15, "And you will bruise him on the heel." This, of course, relates to the crucifixion of Jesus. So early on, Satan and we got started to get indications that someone was coming on the scene that was going to reverse this whole mess that Adam created and was going to crush Satan. So to answer your question, Tim, and we'll talk about it as we get through Hebrews some more, God talks about more and more about who this Messiah is going to be, identifies where he's going to come from. And when he arrived on the scene, of course, Jesus was tempted by Satan while he was in the wilderness. And one of the temptations that Satan gave to Jesus was, if you bow down to me, I will make you ruler of the world. And Satan was able to give that temptation to Jesus because Satan is the ruler of this world. Adam handed that over to Satan. Humans were supposed to rule the world, but Adam gave that up. And so Satan tempted Jesus with saying, I will give you my kingdoms. And Jesus said no, knowing that he one day, fulfilling God's plan, was going to be the true, he's going to rule the world and take this kingdom away from Satan at some point in time. So I don't know if that answers your question or not.
Yeah.
Carl, you want to say something?
One day, this is important to me, and I think it is to all. As we're drifting through the Bible, going through it intentionally to learn it, and how much is there to learn? It's like an ocean. I one day Googled how many words are in the Bible. And Google says there's 783,137. And God, he emphasized that in Isaiah 55:11. He said, so shall my word, singular.
Amen.
So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, that shall not return to me void, but shall prosper whereunto I send it, and accomplish that which I please. One word. And likewise, God will begin to, began to put things together for me, and I have to start with me before I can teach you.
Amen.
I mean, any other you. And so if I don't know it, where do I go? Back in. And as I began to learn the concept of who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, so one day I'm praying, and I said, Father, I really don't know the definition and the gifts that you have given Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Now you, Father, I understand you are the creator. And how big is that? He created it all.
Amen.
He created everything. My mind, see, it rumbled when I try and put that together. He created everything. He says, I created the light, I created the darkness, I created the evil. For my own purpose. God said that. Now many Christians will deny that. They just deny it. God didn't create evil, but he said he did. Well, who do I believe? I believe God. He created evil. Well, what purpose did he do that for? So he gives us a choice. If I have a choice to choose, and Jesus was a good example of that, when Satan said, I'll give you dominion. See, he had it. He had it temporarily,
right.
And of course, Jesus being God's son, he knew all this. But this comes back to us to realize that God is the creator of all things, even the evil, for his own purpose. And he gives us what ifs. If you follow me, he said, if you follow me in my directions, my word, Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word, singular, be, that goes forth his mouth, shall not return to me void. So if we follow his word, and there's all 783,137 of them. But see, if that word, now he says it won't return void. So how many of you have read the entire Bible through? Once you've read it through, that word can never leave you. Never. God planted it. Why is it important to read it from Genesis to Revelation? Because it's the living word of God.
Good.
And every time we read it, it will have new life. Every time. I've read it somewhere around 30 times. And every time I read it.
Amen. You get something new.
Every time. So,
all right.
Now Jesus, Jesus' job description was the teacher. He came teaching at an early age. And then he died for us. The big one. And when it was over, what did he say? It is finished. That meaning that that portion of his job description is now finished. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus introduced him to the 12 disciples. And he said, now the Holy Spirit is the Father and will send in my name, will come and counsel you and remind you of everything I have said to you.
Right.
So the Holy Spirit, I see that as the Holy Spirit is God's personal secretary. He dispatches him at every situation that's needed. He is to go and remind us of every word, everything that God, that Jesus has said. So why is it important for us to read this entire Bible and read it again and again and again? Because it's new, it's fresh. So if we get the concepts of this, it's a helper, a real helper.
Good. Anybody else?
Let's just read this last passage, then we'll finish up here. Let's take it. So now the writer of Hebrews is going to, now that he's established that, look, Jesus is the big dog here. He's done everything. Now he's going to confront three pillars of Jewish faith directly and compare them to Jesus. He's going to talk about angels. He's going to talk about Jesus as superior to angels. He's going to talk about Moses. He's going to say Jesus is superior to Moses. Then he's going to talk about the Levitical priesthood. He's going to say Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So the first thing he starts off with here, now in verse 4, is he's going to start talking about why Jesus is superior to angels. Now, angels are not that big of a deal in Jewish faith today. But back in, think about Daniel. You know, Daniel met with Michael, the archangel, and Mary was met by Gabriel. And so Jews generally believed at the time of Jesus that angels were very interactive in spiritual life. And so the writer wants to say, look, you know, if you think Jesus or angels are important, Jesus is more important. So let's take a look at this argument that the writer makes. Could someone read verses 4-7?
I will. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son today, I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angel spirits and his servants flames of fire.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Chris. Now, you didn't have much time to prepare for this outline. You just got it this morning. Let me just ask question 4. Does anyone know which two Old Testament? Now, the writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament a lot because that was scripture for these people. And it's for us. Anyone know? There's two Old Testament passages that are quoted in verse 5. Anyone know what they might be? Okay, it's Psalm 2:7. Which is a messianic psalm about how Jesus is going to rule the world one day. And if we had time, we'd read it. If you get a chance, read Psalm 2 on your own. And then 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which is the Davidic covenant, where God promises David. He says to King David, he says, one day you're going to have a son that's going to rule on your throne forever. Speaking prophetically of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews invokes these both of these verses. And he invokes these verses to prove what he said in verse 4 here. He says about Jesus having become as much better than the angels. He's superior to angels. He's greater than any angelic person. And he says about Jesus, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And in fact, let's just take one aside here. I know we're running out of time, but let's take a look at Philippians if you have a chance and just talk about this. This is one of the best passages in the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let's take a look at chapter 1 here. And about this statement that the writer of Hebrews says, he has inherited a more excellent name. If you take a look at Philippians, take a look at chapter 2 of Philippians. this passage is known as the kenosis in Greek. It means the literally the outpouring of Jesus. And Paul says, we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. Paul says in verse 5 to the believers in Philippi, he says in verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, although he was God, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be held on to, something to hold on to, never let go of. In fact, quite the contrary. Verse 7, he emptied himself. He let go of his godhood, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of a mere man. And then verse 8 says, and then being found in appearance as a mere man, he went on to humble himself by becoming obedient, and not just obedient, but to the very point of death, and not just any death, but the humiliating, shameful, painful death on a cross. And then verse 9, Paul goes on to say that for this reason, because he did this, he let go of being God, and he emptied himself and became a mere human, is what his creation. Paul says, because of this, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him, check this out, the name which is above every name. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, Yeshua, every knee will bow of those who are not only in heaven and on earth, but in hell, under the earth. And one day, every single knee will bow at the name of Jesus. In verse 11, he says, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God the Father. And verse 12 goes on, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, work through it. Don't take this lightly. The writer of Hebrews is going to be big on this. You know, think about your salvation with fear and trembling. So coming back to Hebrews chapter 1, he's got a name that's more excellent than any other name. Paul writes about the fact that every knee will bow to that name of Jesus. And take a look at verse 6 in Hebrews 1. The writer goes on to say, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, what does that mean? When he again brings the firstborn into the world, what the writer is saying is that when Jesus comes again to earth, he quotes a couple other Old Testament verses in verse 7 here to say that the angels are going to show that they worship the Son. So Jesus is superior to the angels.
So is he talking about the firstborn of God?
Yes, he's talking about Jesus. When he comes again, the angels are
going to. It's kind of hard to get our mind around that, but God has the firstborn.
He's the only begotten of the Father, but he is God.